You may be seated. So, yeah, thank you for your kindness this morning, and thank you for 20 years of kindness. So maybe I get to stand up here, and I'm the blessed one who gets to study God's Word, but you are the ones who have been so faithful to love me and love our family, and it's an honor to walk beside you and to see what God does in your lives and to celebrate that with you. So thank you for giving me that opportunity, and I'm grateful to God that he allows me to serve. So, excuse me. The big idea this morning is that the miraculous incarnation of God the Son creates a challenge to those who pursue autonomy, which challenge they can't answer. So because the incarnation is when God the Son took on flesh and blood. So the incarnation is a big threat to people who are pursuing their own autonomy in this world. Let me just read these verses again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So I said that that passage is a threat to people who are in love with personal autonomy. What's autonomy? I would summarize it this way. It's people who believe they have the right to operate under their own direction without input or interference from anybody on the outside. So a person who practices personal autonomy, they get to do their own thing. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. There was a fellow named James Allen Francis who wrote a poem. He was born in 1864, so this poem was written at least, I would say, 100 years ago anyway. It was called One Solitary Life. So let me read to you this poem. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Well, I agree with Francis's conclusions about Jesus, but obviously not everyone in the world does. Many hate Jesus, some try to discredit him, others try to co-opt him and make him support whatever political thing they're supporting at the moment. Even we who claim to be his committed followers, we subconsciously look for ways to diminish him and to excuse ourselves from him interfering in our lives. We justify ourselves in what we believe because we don't really want him messing up our lives. Because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, because he is our Creator, because we were made to know and enjoy him and serve him, Whether we acknowledge it or not, all of life is lived, every day we live either embracing him or opposing him, either following him or skirting around him. So how have you lived yesterday or this past week? You may not see it that way, but every human owes God their love because they were made in his image to show off his glory. The grave confusion comes in that we as a race, we get deluded into thinking that we can be autonomous like he is autonomous. We don't like the fact that we are dependent, fragile creatures. We want to forget that. So all our lives as Christians, we have to battle the urge to put ourselves above God. When we ignore his word, we put ourselves above God. When we disobey his word, we put ourselves above God. When we overrule his word, we put ourselves above God. You get the picture. So let's consider how the world has developed its resistance to Christ's supremacy. And maybe we'll see little bits of the world creeping into our own lives. But let's consider how the world has developed its resistance to Christ as king. And then we'll see at the very end what Christ has done to remedy our addiction to deadly autonomy. Some people try to undermine Jesus' authority to preserve their own autonomy by claiming that the Jesus of the Bible is not the same as the genuine Jesus of history. So by that, I mean that what they're claiming is that the Jesus of the Bible is a product of the early church's imagination. So they would say that the four different books that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written each by different people who had an agenda. And their agenda was to gain power for their side. And their agenda was to gain power for themselves. And so they made up stuff about Jesus to prove their own point. And so therefore, these very wise-sounding people who are committed to their own autonomy, they feel quite confident in setting Jesus aside because they would say the Bible is not trustworthy. It grew out of a myth. Well, if there is a God who exists in three persons and that one of those three persons came to earth and took to himself our nature, and so if that's really what happened in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago, then we really do need to stop and pay attention. If it's not a myth, it should change the way we live and act and think. But if you can dispense with that and call it a myth, then you can resume your path of personal autonomy and you don't have to be bound by any higher authority like God's authority. This resistance to divine authority places great trust in the human mind because it appoints us as the judges over the Bible so that we can determine, that's believable, that's not true, that didn't happen. To have that much confidence in your own reasoning ability, I think is downright frightening when you look at the track record of how humans have thought throughout history. The four Gospels were written to tell good news. Now, the Eastern culture, they preserved word-of-mouth stories very carefully. They preserved details very carefully. But as people who were eyewitnesses of the birth, eyewitnesses of the miracles, eyewitnesses of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as they got older and it was clear they were going to die, they wrote down the message so that people would have it for further generations. The Gospels were written either by apostles, that would be Matthew and John, or by close associates of the apostles. Mark. Mark was a close associate of Peter, and Mark was an eyewitness, even though he wasn't an apostle. He was an eyewitness. Luke was an eyewitness. He was a close associate of the apostle Paul. The Christian faith is not built around a set of theories or abstract ideas. It's built around historical events. That sets us apart from all other religions. If you wanted to preserve your autonomy, and if you wanted to be excused from the authority of Scripture, then all you'd have to do is prove that these four Gospels are myths, that they're filled with competing theories, and they reflect the early politics of that culture, And so it should be a free-for-all where these four gospels are fighting against each other, trying to see who's going to come out on top as they make up their stories about Jesus. Well, that has yet to be proven. It wasn't a myth, so nobody's been able to prove that they're fighting with each other and they're contradicting each other. Thinking about this whole scenario, my mind wandered to Charles Darwin this week. He is the one who really helped out the pro-autonomy camp, because people who want to be autonomous, they want to be excused from serving God. And so if you want to be excused from serving God, Charles Darwin really helped, because he had you set aside the idea of God as creator, God as the owner of the universe. He said that the life that we know on this planet just came about on its own, and that it came to be what it is now through these tiny mutations that happen little by little over millions and billions of years. Now, people who want their own autonomy are willing to believe anything. Because, number one, there's never been any physical evidence found in the fossil record anywhere of one species turning into a different species. It's a fact. It's just not there. Secondly, if you guys remember Bob Behe, used to be a part of our church. He has a cousin named Michael, and Michael's a professor who writes books. And Michael Behe's written a good bit about something called irreducible complexity. That won't be on the quiz. But irreducible complexity, if you take a look at something like a bird's wing and the engineering that went into designing that bird's wing, or I was just reading recently about the human knee and how it moves in all the different directions, irreducible complexity says there is absolutely no way that this could have happened through a little mutation millions of years later, another little mutation millions of years. It's irreducible complexity. You can't develop it one little bit at a time. All the parts have to be there at the same time in order for it to work. So there's more evidence that this theory of little mutation, you couldn't have a bird with 2% of a wing. It's going to die. You couldn't have a human knee working with only one little part in there, and then you have to wait millions of years for another part, and finally, after billions of years, all the parts are now assembled, and we can walk. It's really absurd. But anyway, let me get back to the point. Darwin is the one who really helped out the autonomy camp by trying to remove God a little more from our thinking and our consciousness. But Darwin believed that different races evolved independently. So Darwin was a wicked racist. He was very anti-biblical. And he, in his travels around the world, the peoples that he encountered who were not Caucasian, he believed that they had evolved separately from Caucasian races, and that they were to be considered something along the line of animals, and that the Caucasian race was eventually going to eliminate all the non-Caucasian races. That's kind of an embarrassment for evolutionists, but that was Darwin's theory. What's interesting is that, besides the fact that he contradicted the Bible, and I believe the Bible's true, what's interesting is that as DNA is being mapped, you come to find out that there's not races, there's one race. And we came from one source. So if we came from, if different races evolved at different times, you would be able to see evidence of that. But you know that sometimes it happens that someone who needs an organ transplant, the closest match is someone who comes from a completely different ethnicity and their skin color is a completely different color. So we all come from one race. There's plenty of evidence that there was only one source. So now let's apply that to the whole concept of these four gospels. If the four gospels evolved out of the imaginations and the conflicts and the selfishness of all these people vying for power in the ancient world, then you would see all this conflict and chaos, and you don't. It all, just like the human race came from one source, the four gospels came from one source. They all speak about the same parents for Jesus and the same miracles and the same death and the same resurrection and the same apostles, and they don't contradict. So there's plenty of evidence that it's not a myth. There's another thing that those who want their personal autonomy and want to do away with the incarnation, another word that they throw around a lot, and that's pluralism. Pluralism holds that multiple opposing viewpoints can all be called correct. Now, it defies logic, and nobody actually lives without logic. Logic says that no opposing points can be accepted as true in the same sense at the same time. So it's anti-logical to think that all the different religions in the world that contradict each other can all be correct. Those committed to pluralism, they can't deal with the idea that God the Son came to earth in the form of a human, and he offers himself as the unique way of salvation. Because people who are in love with pluralism would say, well, that's not true. You can be any religion. Well, then tell me, why would Jesus have gone through all that he went through if any religion would have been fine? He could have stayed in heaven and watched the whole thing unfold. So Jesus coming to earth was an obvious necessity, and he claimed to be the only unique Savior, and then he proved his authority by rising from the dead. Those committed to pluralism as their highest guiding principle attempt to modify their view of Christ to accommodate their love of pluralism and their desire to be autonomous. If the incarnation account is true, which I believe it is, if Jesus is the only Son of the only true God, and if the records cannot be proven false, then pluralism is a sham. The Enlightenment, which you could date roughly from 1560 to 1780, displaced medieval and Reformation worldviews, and the Enlightenment continues to influence our society today. One of the German thinkers of that era, whose influence is evident in our society, and his first name probably betrays the wishes of his parents, but he turned out to be the opposite of what his parents wished for. His name was Immanuel Kant. Listen to what he wrote in an article from 1784. Kant said, "Enlightenment is man's emergence from his self-imposed immaturity. Maturity is the ability to use one's understanding without the guidance of another. Have courage to use your own understanding." So Kant says, throw out all that Bible garbage and just follow whatever you think is right. During the medieval and the Reformation times, reason was used as an instrument to help understand God's word, but the Enlightenment elevated reason to be our absolute ruler. It replaced God. The Reformers insisted that all our beliefs and all our creeds and all our traditions be tested against Scripture, but the Enlightenment said you don't need any of that Scripture stuff, you just need to think. And it's evident in our culture how much the Enlightenment continues to impact who we are as a nation and how we think. Instead of fearing God, people angrily insist on the freedom to be or do whatever they want to be and do, and if you don't applaud, you are in trouble. Have you ever wrestled with this within yourself? It's not just those people out there, it's what goes on inside of us. You're frustrated maybe with the way God is allowing your life to unfold, and you're tempted to disobey him and not honor him because you are disgusted at how he's treating you. Will you submit to his word even if you struggle to respect how he's treating you? Are you going to stand up for your own autonomy to be what you want to be, or are you going to say, you know what, my job is to follow God's will no matter what? Hopefully, someone is already anticipating the flaw in this way of approaching life, of trusting in our own reason. We have a grand tendency to become enslaved to idols, which consume us and take over our minds. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord showed there through the prophet that we have this grand tendency to be stupid. There he pictured people making idols with their own hands and then bowing down to them. And then whatever wood was left over from the idol, they would cook dinner with it. There's great stupidity in that. You might say, "Oh well, we've outgrown that. We're not foolish like the ancient people." So the stakes are pretty high here, because if you worshipped an idol, which was deaf, dumb, and blind, you became like the idol, and you couldn't grasp reality. You became, in a sense, deaf, dumb, and blind. So do we have idols today that we make with our own hands and then bow down to them? Well, I don't know of any wooden ones or metal ones, but I was listening to a podcast this week, and when you hear me say what it is, I'm not saying that it is a bad thing, but it can become an idol. I was listening to a podcast this week about how artificial intelligence is being used in the medical profession. And it's being used by insurance companies to determine what the right course of treatment is for people. And sometimes it's made some stupid mistakes that have cost people, but a human could have made a better choice. AI has been used to read lung x-rays, and it was found to be correct only about a little over 50% of the time, because it failed to distinguish between the border around the x-ray and the actual image itself. There are pastors who use AI to write sermons. I haven't tried that. AI, while it might be able to put... And it's astounding. I've been reading more and more about what it can do. I mean, you could say, what would C.S. Lewis think of President Biden? And it'll... I mean, you can put stuff in like that, and it'll put as if C.S. Lewis was writing it. Or what would George Washington have thought of? I mean, it's astounding what it can come up with. It's mesmerizing. But AI, if it were to write my sermons, it doesn't know you. So that means that if I was to, something that was made by human hands, if I was to bow down to it and surrender myself to it, it's making me deaf, dumb, and blind, because now I've lopped off a whole dimension. That's what's happening with AI being used in the medical profession. Now, will AI get better? Yes. And can it do good things in the medical profession? Yes. I'm not saying we need to get rid of all AI, but once it becomes an idol and people blindly follow it, then it makes people deaf, dumb, and blind, just like the idols in the Old Testament. Calvin said that we cannot truly know ourselves unless we first know God, in whose image we made. Kant and another Enlightenment thinker, René Descartes, reversed that. And they said, you can't even think about God until you first begin by knowing yourself. Descartes is famous for saying, "I think, therefore I am." So he started with himself and human autonomy versus starting with God as the creator. Kant believed that the only things that we can know are the things that appear to us. And so that's why we have a society which is more based on scientific experimentation than on "thus says the Lord." And science is great. Science is not in contradiction with the Bible. But there are scientists who have anti-biblical presuppositions who try to take science to use against the Bible. So Kant said, only what we can experience, only what we can see. But what if God could be seen? What if God could be experienced? What if God took to himself a body and he walked on this earth and he showed who he is, his love and his holiness? That would be a big problem for Kant. So if the incarnation is true, then pluralism is a farce. If the incarnation is true, then relying on your own reason is quite dangerous. Isn't it ironic that people take Jesus nowadays and try to use him like putty, try to mold him to whatever they want him to be? There's narratives out there that promote Jesus is pictured as someone who's a wise man who fought for justice for the oppressed, and he's very tolerant, and he would never have condemned like the LGBTQ people. He would always have been a socialist. What you're doing is you're trying to make Jesus into what you want him to be. They say that this imaginary Jesus was executed for speaking truth to power. Now, is it not ironic? Is it not ironic that the people who are taking Jesus and making him into what they want him to be say that we can't follow the Gospels because the early church took Jesus and made him into what they wanted him to be? There's something wrong there with the logic. A miraculous birth is a warning that something higher is going on here. This baby is not something or someone that you can manipulate to fit your own personal opinions. This is God acting, and no one can stop him. Anytime in an effort to justify yourself, you say, well, Jesus understands, I'm in a tough spot. What you're saying is that I'm writing my story, and Jesus, I'm inviting him along for a supporting role. He's going to stand behind me, and he's going to cheer for me. This reminds me of something that happened in the book of Joshua. I think it was around chapter 5. So Moses dies, Joshua takes over leadership of Israel, they're going to conquer the promised land, and they already have the borders laid out, and they cross God stops the water of the Jordan River. The whole nation crosses the Jordan River, and here they are standing for the first time on the land that God had promised to give them, and their first battle's coming up, and it's going to be the city of Jericho with its big walls. So I'm thinking that there would be some anxiety, there'd be a little nervousness, and let me read to you an encounter that Joshua had. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. It was not a regular mortal person. It was someone with divine authority on a divine mission with divine power. So instead of, this is the story of Joshua and the Israelites conquering the promised land, and God's going to show up to help us, you change all that around. This is the story of God removing people out of Canaan, and he's allowing Joshua and the people to participate. So that's the way it is in our lives. It's not you writing the story of your own life, and you're going to have God as a supporting actor. God has invited you to become a part of his story, and there's great honor in that. For whom did Jesus come? He promised blessing to the poor in spirit, people who don't trust their own reasoning, people who are ready to renounce their own autonomy. He came to bring forgiveness of sins to those who yield to him. There are plenty of things in these verses that we read this morning, plenty of things that would offend those who are loyal to the autonomy camp. Let me just name six of them. Number one, there's a high view of marriage. I mean, look at how engagement was treated. Engagement was as binding as marriage, and when Mary found out she was pregnant, Joseph assumed that she had been unfaithful, and so it required a divorce, and there would have been great disgrace. So there's a high view of marriage. Number two, there's a repeated emphasis on purity. How many times? We use the term so frequently, I don't think we stop to think about it. The Virgin Mary. Number three, there is, on Joseph's part, a willingness to forsake his reasoning and trust what God says. What would Joseph's reasoning tell him? My fiance has been unfaithful. That's what reason said. I mean, when have you ever heard of anything else happening? But an angel came and told Joseph, and Joseph was willing to do what God said above what his reasoning told him. To be a Christian means that we do what the Bible says, regardless of what our reasoning says. Joseph wouldn't have grasped this, but if God could take a rib from Adam and fashion out of that a female named Eve, why could God not take an egg from Mary and fashion it into a whole human being named Jesus? It's not that hard for God to do anything like that. Number four, there's sin and guilt in this passage, because obviously it was assumed that Mary had been unfaithful, and people who are committed to autonomy, they don't want to deal with things like guilt and shame. Number five, people who are committed to autonomy, they would have to find a way to explain away that 700 years earlier, Isaiah had foretold the virgin birth. They would have, autonomous people would have to reduce that to a myth. And number six, there's Joseph's self-denial. He married Mary. He pledged himself to take care of her. He waited many months to consummate the marriage until the baby was born, and then he consented to rear a child that wasn't his own. Autonomy generally says, stand up for your rights. You don't have to take this. So there's a lot in this passage to offend people who are committed to their own personal autonomy. This passage calls us to relinquish our reliance on our own reasoning. Emmanuel, who is God with us, he has arrived in order to save us, and we all need to be saved, whether we like that or not. The incarnation tells us there's something more going on than we would naturally be aware of. We need salvation, a steady stream of salvation every day. Jesus saves us from death by his atoning sacrifice. He saves us from the power of sin by putting his spirit within us. He saves us from the presence of sin by removing us one day from this world into heaven. He saves us from the consequences of sin by giving us new bodies at the resurrection. He saves us from the blindness of autonomy by bringing the light of reality from heaven. He does not save us from the hardship of taking up our cross and following him. That is counterintuitive. As I said, it was counterintuitive for Joseph to be obedient. That just wouldn't seem right. If, as the virgin birth testifies, Jesus is God with us, then we are bound to live his way. Think about at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus when some of his holy glory and majesty shone through, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So if Jesus is God, we must hear him. Imagine, you know, go back to the Middle Ages and imagine children playing in the mountains of Europe, and they come across a castle and nobody's there, and they take over, and it becomes a place where they play. And they spend all their time, and children come from the whole region, and these children just do whatever they want in the castle. And then one day the owner of the castle shows up. So here we are on this earth, and people are just doing whatever they want to do, and then all of a sudden there's a baby born. The owner shows up. Oh, well, maybe we'll have to respect what he says. The Bible is not about everybody going to God in their own individual way. The Bible is about God calling us to himself and calling us to live counterculturally. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, as I mentioned, he took the people from their time in bondage into their inheritance. Jesus, likewise, brings the power of God to free us from bondage to our personal autonomy and the stupidity of idolatry, and delivers us into a glorious inheritance. And we're not supposed to help him steer. He'll take care of the steering. Our job is to trust and obey. His law is perfect. We don't need to modify it. His will is perfect. We don't need to make substitutions. His provisions are perfect. We don't need to supplement them. So we have to decide, are we people who are for our own autonomy, or are we submitting to the baby who was born? Let's pray. Father, we want to be the people who submit to our King. Thank you for revealing to us the majesty, the beauty, the marvel that our Savior has come. God the Son took to himself our own nature. So help us to hear him. And forgive us for the times where we've tried to live as if we're autonomous and we skirt around what your word says and we go by what our reason says. And Lord, I really didn't want to make the sermon about those people out there versus us in here, because we need to be on guard against following our own reasoning versus what the scriptures say. But Lord, would you help us to be a witness, and would you please bring revival in this country and in the world, so that the very influential people who are committed very much to autonomy, that they would see that, well, wait a minute, the incarnation happened. This is God the Son. There is only one way of salvation. And so, Lord, may hearts be changed. Almighty God, we praise you for the wonder, the mystery of this condescension that our Savior came down to us. There is no king of the universe but Jesus. So again, we renounce our autonomy and we ask you to root it out of us and show us where it's manifesting itself, where it's hiding in us. Give us confidence in the gospel record. And Lord, I pray that you would defeat those who would publicly undermine the gospel and reduce it to myth and so ruin the faith of others. Help us to recognize and to despise the emptiness and the foolishness of idolatry in our own lives. And Lord, make us wise to see through pluralism and to help others to see through pluralism. Would you please, just as you've converted us who were once your enemies, convert many more of your enemies. Plunder Satan's camp. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us when we were blindly committed to our own way. Thank you for your power to free us. Help us to treasure the inheritance that you have procured for us. Teach us to take up our own crosses, even though it's not intuitive for us to do that. Would you please bring an end to the wars in this world, Ukraine, Israel, and Lord, I pray that in those battle lines, on both sides of each war, that people would bow the knee to Jesus and that the gospel would take root and spread like wildfire. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our family for our trip to Kenya, and I thank you for the love from this congregation. And Lord, thinking about love, I thank you for something that Dan said this morning. I thank you for Nancy's full support and how she has always been committed to the calling that you've given to me. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless and refresh her in her work. Lord, would you please bless our 4C churches and our brothers and sisters in Christ, and please may they always be biblical in all that they do and help us to be the same. Lord, I pray that you would give us government leaders in this country who fear you, especially as we look at an election year. Father, for our homebound folks, I think of Jennifer and I think of Mary. I pray that you would have mercy on both of them. May they have strong faith. May they know the light of your presence. May the fact of the incarnation bring great comfort to them. Lord, for Regina Brumball, as her condition, I understand from last week that she's on hospice. I pray that you would prepare her. If her time to leave this world is coming, I pray that you would prepare her. May she have faith in Christ and be at peace. And Father, for Lee, I thank you for bringing him through his surgery this week, an unexpected surgery. So I thank you for watching over him. And I pray that you would help him in his healing process. For Melvin, as he grieves the loss of his dad, Jim, I pray that you would comfort him and his family. For Heather Hufford, wrestling with some issues, some financial struggles here in our community, may you have mercy on her. For Pastor Declan in Kenya, for Jason, Lord, would you please continue to bear much fruit through them? And thank you for the blessings that we see in that newsletter that's in our bulletin. Lord, thank you for allowing us to have a part. This is your story. We're not writing the story of how we want things to be in this world and how we want our church to be. It's your story. Thank you for allowing us a part in it. We add to this list these names that we call out to you now.